Good to be back with you all here this morning. Before we get into our lesson, I have to thank everyone who filled in for me. I was gone so long, Janice had to write it down for me. That is a pitiful situation. All right, Matt Bennett filled in. He's been doing that a lot and doing a great job. Devin filled in. Trying to see if anyone is on here twice. Kevin Millinger, of course, always does a great job. Devin, too. I'm not going to leave anyone out. Matt Taylor. I don't know about Matt. Where? Matt here? He does a great job, too. Greg Carlisle and Jeremy. He did two things. He preached on a Sunday morning and taught a class on Wednesday night. And I always get good reports from Janice about what a good job everyone does. And I appreciate that very much. We're blessed. It's amazing that we have so many men with so much talent that we don't really have to worry about that. And we appreciate the good job they do when I'm away. But good to be back. Had three good meetings. And, yeah. I did. Did I really? It wasn't on the list. What's up? What's up with that? An elder, no less. Sorry about that, Steve. No, don't dock me for that. Steve always does an outstanding job each and every time. No, he really does. Yeah. You probably taught a class, right? I mean, you do some preaching, too. Did you preach at all? Okay, but you usually fills in for the class, but does a great job. Three good meetings, and I always run into people that know somebody here. I can't recall now. My last meeting, I don't know if it came about, but you know, we have some folks who visit from Richmond just about every year. They have a sister that lives in the area, and I just assumed that was why the meeting was set up. I had never been to that congregation before. I've been to that area a lot. This is my seventh time to Richmond. But this is the Courthouse Church of Christ, and I had never been there. Gene Tope is the preacher. I think Gene does the correspondence course that you all have used in the past. But anyway, Mickey and Judy, and then Dick and Sandy, or the other couple. I think Dick and Sandy used to be members here. Right. It's pitiful that I've just been with them, and you know their last name, and I know. And I ate with them. They took me out for dinner. But anyway, they lived right in the area here. And about every year they come back to see their sister. And I've only seen them a couple of times, so I'm probably away in meetings or something. But they said to say hi to everybody. And there are others who said to say hi, but I can't remember who they are. three good meetings. Boy, a lot I could say about them. They're all extremely different different congregations, different types of congregations. All sound conservative, of course. But I always say there are a lot of things go on that make me appreciate being here, and I hope every preacher says that when he comes back from a gospel meeting or gospel meetings. But I'm sincere about that. Trends are going on that I think should disturb us a little bit, particularly with regard to the way people are dressing. That was the article. You know, I'm just standing up here, and I'm trying. The reason I'm stumbling is because, you know, some Joe and Mary, some of our best friends on earth. I couldn't for the life of me remember Mary's name. I was trying to get it out, but it wasn't. What is her name? But Mary and I were just talking about the article that I wrote, I guess, a couple of weeks ago, and the basis of that was just looking at you visit congregations. And I'm telling you, the dress is just getting amazing, amazingly casual. And I guess that is just the trend And I'm not sure there's anything to be done. I'm not sure we can do anything except for hear. I suppose that if we were able to look back, that we have become a little more casual over the years. And I think it would be good if you all could see how casual some congregations have gotten to realize, we may not want to go. I mean, I'm talking shorts and flip-flops and things. It's a little bit disturbing, but some of that reverence, I think, and remembering that we're here to worship God has been forgotten. But anyway, that stands out to me in all three congregations. And so that's just the trend. It seems to be the case everywhere I go. Good congregations and sound and all in pretty good shape. It's good to see the church doing well in different places. And these three congregations seem to be doing pretty good. And so I was edified by that. They always treat me real good. And in this last meeting, we had great attendance. Had good attendance in all three of them. But this last one, it was edifying because there were a lot of visitors from neighborhood congregations all week long. And that's becoming, from our meetings, that's becoming a little more rare. There's a couple of meetings that stand out in my mind, that one, and then I had one in Chicago here a couple of years ago where the same thing happened. And it's really, it's sad that stands out in your mind. 20 years ago, everybody would attend everybody's meetings, and it'd be no problem calling on the local preacher from another congregation to lead prayer and that sort of thing, because that's just what people did. They go to gospel meetings, and so that has slipped quite a lot here. But last week we had, I don't know how many, but several and repeat visitors all week long, and that was refreshing. But as I say, always good to be back home, and now you're stuck with me for a while. And I think my next meeting is not until the end of June, and then not another one until the fall. So anyway, I appreciate you all and praying for me when I'm away, and your patience with me leaving so often as I sometimes do. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We haven't done that yet, have we? Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all that you do for us. We're thankful for this day, of course, being the Lord's Day. We appreciate the opportunity to study your word, to be with each other, and to motivate each other in love and good works. We are so thankful for this local church, for the leadership that we have. We pray that you continue to bless them as they oversee this flock, for each and every member that is here at Brown Street, for all of the mothers and fathers who are diligently raising their children in the nurture and admonition of your Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless them in that most important endeavor. We pray for our young people. Help us not to take them for granted, but always to feel blessed that we have so many good young people here. Help us to help them to continue to grow, and that they might be good citizens and the men of future leaders in the congregation. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all the blessings of life that you bestow upon us, that we can meet here on days like this without any kind of outside interference. We can do so in comfort, that you have blessed us with a nice building and a comfortable environment where we can worship you. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will always serve you and worship you, no matter what the circumstances might be, even if they change for the worse. Help us always to put you first. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with us this morning as we continue to study your word at this hour, and then as we worship you in spirit and truth in the next hour. We pray that everything will be to your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians. And we left off. We were dealing with, Paul was dealing with his disappointment, you remember, in these early portions of 2 Corinthians. He is dealing with the fact that his plans changed and all of that, and We talked a lot about the enemies that are attacking him, really trying to find anything to attack him with because they want to destroy his authority, his influence, because of the animosity that they have towards him. And so he was addressing why it was that he changed his plans, that he had good reasons to change his plans and all of that. And then he began, when we left off, we were looking at something that we saw in the introduction, you might recall, and that is his disappointment as he was supposed to meet Titus at Troas and get a report about the letter that he sent to the Corinthians. And then Titus didn't show up when he thought he would. But finally, we find that they do meet, and that Titus gives Paul a good report. And I don't know that we can understand. I guess there's certain things in our lives that would equate to that. But, you know, when you're just facing disappointment and then the tide changes and all of a sudden you're just filled with joy. And that's where Paul is as he writes this at this time. He just really didn't know how things would turn out and how those Corinthians would receive the letter. In fact, he may have been leaning towards the thought that they would reject him. Like, 1 Corinthians was a very harsh, no-nonsense letter. And we know that. We just studied it. And not a few people would receive a letter like that and become angry and automatically turn away. So he really didn't know what they were going to do. But as it turns out, Titus said that they, for the most part, they have accepted the letter well, and they even discipline the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so that was great, great news. And so here in 2 Corinthians, then, we get down to verse 12. That sort of covered down at verse 11. And so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who is in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So a couple of things there. He gets this good report, and you can tell at the beginning of verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And so you can just tell, knowing that background, that now he's fired up now, and he thanks the Lord for that. And he uses dramatic language there. You've heard sermons on it. I have a sermon that I preached, the Conquerors in Christ, in which I describe this triumphal procession. But even then, I don't really describe it in detail. This was a situation where there are many layers to it of what went on in this procession that I don't usually include. Like, you would have this general who is one of a great victory. He would be marching towards the capital, and there would be, first of all, the Senate, and a lot of the statesmen would go before him, before he ever even arrived on the scene. All the people would be on the side cheering him on, and the statesmen and senators would be led. And then the trumpeters would follow them. And, it was just all just a scene of victory. And then they would even have a bull would be led in. That bull was going to be for sacrifice. And so that was another layer of it. And, again, everybody would be cheering everything on. Then the captives of the defeated army would come next. And I can't even remember the exact order of everything. But they would at some point, all the loot that they gathered, that would be ushered out. And then finally, the general would come, and he would be led in a chariot with four, big horses, and they would be praising him and just lavishing him with all kind of honor. And then after he did that, then his family would come after him. It was just as Paul says here, a triumphal procession. And so that's the word that he uses to describe what he is feeling right now and what we have in Christ. And so usually when we preach on that, this is a passage that we use to emphasize to us how the victory that we have in Christ. Because he compares that great scene, obviously that was a scene of victory, of excitement, and everybody's fired up. And that's how we should feel in Christ. Because we have victory, not over a physical army, but over the army of Satan, and over Satan himself, and over sin, and all the consequences of sin. We are victorious in Christ. And so Paul, again, Paul can get quite dramatic sometimes in his writings. But this is a great description of what we really have in Christ. And you ought to think about that. Next time you're feeling depressed, next time you're feeling sorry for yourself. And listen, we all have problems in life and tough times come. And it's easy to develop the kind of a downtrodden attitude with regard to life. And you ought to just read this verse and remember the victory that we have in Christ. It far surpasses whatever's going on, the circumstances of your life. You still are a part of this triumphal procession in Christ. You still have victory in Christ no matter what, unless you allow the trials and tribulations of life to knock you off course and get back under the bondage of Satan and sin. That's the last thing you want to do. So when life really hits you and slaps you in the face, don't feel sorry for yourself. Just remember what you have in Christ and keep marching towards the capital, which, of course, for us is heaven. All right, so but you could tell he's feeling real good now about the situation. And so he goes on to say, and it's very interesting, he says, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, he still has this procession in his mind. Because one of the things that they would do, another layer of it, was some would walk by and they would be lighting incense at some point during the whole thing. And so there was this constant smell of victory. That would be the smell of victory. And so he makes a play on that here. What he's talking about, obviously, is the spreading of the gospel of Christ. But he just makes a play on that. So everywhere Paul went, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ through the gospel, obviously, would go abroad. And there's more in that for us, because we ought to be the same way, shouldn't we? Like, shouldn't we? We should be filling Akron with the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, it ought to be, you know, we ought to be leaving behind that fragrance, that smell of the gospel of Christ. And it ought to be leaving an impression with people. And so that's what Paul did. Everywhere he went, that's what would happen. And so, but it would have a different impact, of course, on different people. He says, for we are, I'll back up just a little bit. He said, for we are the aroma of Christ to God, to these who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. So did it have the same effect on everybody? No, which is an amazing thing. And again, very much true today. You preach the gospel to some people and they'll be excited about it. And some will obey the gospel of Christ and rejoice and have victory in Christ themselves. But you preach exactly the same message to a different crowd and they'll hate you for it. They'll be angry with you about it. And so the same gospel can lead to joy or lead to anger. It can lead to life when people obey it. Or the same gospel, again, preached to another crowd, can lead to death because they reject it. That's just the reality of it. And Paul, that was Paul's life. Like, you can imagine the height of joy that he would have when he went. We have in the book of Acts him going into certain places, like in Thessalonica, and going into the synagogue. And many people obeyed the gospel, both men and women. And then going down to Athens and preaching exactly the same gospel and a couple of converts, but not too much. And that's just the way it was. And he lived that. And that really should be, if we're preaching the gospel like we should be, that's our life too. But now it seems today like there's more people who reject the gospel than not. And I'm not quite sure that wasn't the case in Paul's day. That may have always been the case, but it certainly is today. It's hard to get people who smell the aroma of the gospel of Christ and think that it's a sweet smelling aroma. A lot of people today are turned off by it. So what should we do? Just throw our hands up and quit? No, we keep on spreading that fragrance wherever we go, because that's our job. And we have no control over whether people like it or don't, unless we compromise. And then when we compromise, all of a sudden, whatever it is that we're spreading, it isn't that fragrance anymore. They may like it, the people may like it better, but it can't save them. And that is the problem of the religious world today. And that's the problem of even in churches of Christ today, that there are some who are compromising the message because people like it better. So you begin to preach what people like. I told you many times before, I think, or at least I have in different places, of how that church in California with Rick Warren got started in Orange County, California. I'm sure I've told you that before. Remember the book, the Purpose-Driven Church, I believe it was? I think you follow that up with The Purpose-Driven Life. But I think the first one was The Purpose-Driven Church. And it explains how he went from, I think it was eight or nine in his living room to a group of like 3,000 or 4,000. And, you know, he became a preacher of a mega church. And for a lot of people thought for a while there that Rick Warren was going to take the place of Billy Graham as the most popular preacher in America. And some things have happened, not any great, great things, but some things have happened that seem like things have gone in a different direction. Joel Osteen might take that man now, I guess. But the point of it is he started with just a few people in his living room. And what they did is they just went from door to door and took a survey in Orange County. Of course, you know how many people there are in Orange County, but he went all around and just took a survey of what they like, what they didn't like about the traditional worship service like this, and got a lot of feedback. And then he put together a service that would cater to what the majority of people were saying. Now, I've never done any scientific research on this, but in my own mind, and so don't hold me to this, but in my own mind, that seems to be about the time when we started to hear language like contemporary worship, contemporary music, and all of that. If I'm not, in my mind, that's kind of when all of that started. It may have started a little bit earlier, but I kind of associate that with that effort. And I think I'm right about that there was right around that period of time, you started seeing signs all over the place. We offer contemporary worship. Because that's what Rick Warren did. And what all he was doing is watering down the gospel so that the fragrance would be sweeter to people. And going back to our conversation, that's some of that is, I may have indicated that in the article a little bit, but that's kind of what happened. The tide started to turn with how people dressed when they came to services like this. Like there was a time when almost everybody, I mean, people wouldn't even think of coming to a worship service when you're worshiping the God of heaven in shorts. I mean, wouldn't even think. And brethren wouldn't even think about getting up and waiting on the Lord's table in a t-shirt. And I'm telling you, that happens all the time. That is more likely to happen than seeing people get up in a suit and tie. And it all started, but that's what he did. What do you think when he went door to door and he was asking, what is it that you like? Oh, yeah, it's too stuffy. You guys, religious people, you just, everything is wound up so tight and we want to be more casual. Took a little mental note of that. So now in Orange County, I mean, you know, that's California, pretty loose thinking and things. And so, boy, that just went over well. You come as you want to, wear anything you want to. your shorts, whatever, your Hawaii colored outfit, whatever, just come casual. That's what they did. And it drew in thousands, and it became a mega church. But the point of it is, they can do that. They can do that sort of thing. Like, one of the things in his book I've often pointed out that is halfway impressive, that he'll tell people when they come to him, he'll tell people, if you're not evangelistic, what he calls evangelistic, we don't really want you. You can go to the church up the street. Now, you know, that's, I kind of like that attitude, that bold attitude, that, listen, you either be a worker and you're ready to go, or we don't have room. But, you know, we wouldn't do that here. Why? Well, because we're not sending people up to a denomination up the street. For him, you could have salvation anywhere. So it doesn't, you know, he didn't feel bad about that. It's not like he was saying, we don't care about your soul. He was just saying, go up the street to this denomination, they'll take care of you. And but that was the attitude that he had. But when it came down to attire and that sort of thing, everything started to change. Now all of a sudden, you didn't just have a piano, you had contemporary music. You had the drums and the guitar. You had everything. Say, go ahead, Dwayne. Right. Well, that's a great point. That in that kind of situation, that is more and that's a part of it, Dwayne. Well, we got to, at some point, we started catering more to, you know, this is what God wants. We have to give him reverence and respect. That's far more important than what you want. And the tide started changing. Now it's, you know, even on flyers and things, this is what we can offer you. This is what you get. If you come to us, this is what we'll do. We have all these programs, you know, everything you like. And that's a challenge to get people to think, it's not about you. It's not about what you want. It's about worshiping God his way. And so, yeah, go. Were you finished? Okay. All right. So, but anyway, the whole point of all of this is that fragrance, again, it the pure gospel of Christ. Some people will like it. Some people won't. Perhaps more people won't than will. But we need to continue with preaching the unperverted gospel and not try to make it so it's more pleasing to people. Because there's no question, listen, with us in this building, in this location, there's a way that we could fill this building pretty quickly. If we began to compromise and we just started to offer the social gospel a little bit more and had some more social programs, I guarantee you we could fill this building quickly. But that would be compromising. We certainly don't want to do that. All right, let's continue on then. Because speaking about this idea of corrupting and perverting the gospel, he gets into that a little bit. He says at verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers," the ESV says, "of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Now that's Paul basically saying exactly what I've just been saying. Paul he would not compromise no matter what. And he says, we're not like the many who are doing that. The King James, the New King James, I believe, even here has the word many. We're not like so many peddlers of God's gift. The Greek word, and you've heard me probably say this before, that Greek word there, and this is ESV is a great translation here, peddlers. And because the Greek word denoted someone who was a dishonest businessman and was basically a seller of wine, but it could be other things as well. But a lot of times they'd use it to describe someone who was selling wine, but they would add, they would cut it with more water than they claimed that they were, and that would stretch it out, and then they would gain a dishonest profit. And they would peddle that watered down wine to as many people as they could, and make as much money as they could. And so he uses that with regard to the Word of God. And he's basically saying, we're not like all these people who are watering down the gospel and peddling off something that isn't really what it's being proclaimed to be. And it's always been interesting to me. This is the first century. And Paul says, we're not like the many. Like even in the first century, we think we have problems now. Even in the first century, there were many people corrupting the Word of God. So why should we be shocked that there's so much of that going on today? It has always been the case. But Paul says, we're not like that. We're not going to be like that. We are going to preach in sincerity. We're going to preach what God wants us to preach in Christ. And we're not going to water down the gospel. And that kind of militant attitude, there's a lot of people who think, well, yeah, that's, you know, like they like to say today, that's old school stuff. You don't do that. We need to draw people in by, again, making them feel real good. And only preaching on things that, you know, like family. Is there anything wrong with preaching on family? No. I found people love sermons on family. And that's great. Because our families are very important. And the local church is only as strong as the families that make it up. So we probably need more lessons on that. There's some people, that's all they want. You get right, you start preaching on anything doctrinally. And I'm talking about the people of God now. They don't really want that. And the last thing you should ever do is call a denominational name. Don't do that. That is going to turn people off. And so you just preach the gospel and don't worry about other churches and what they're doing or anything like that. Well, you read through the Bible. I'll tell you a couple of people who never subscribed to that. Jesus himself. Because he called a whole lot of names. When he was preaching, do you ever remember him calling out the Pharisees? Yep. Right. I mean, that's the way he taught. You see that with Paul. Paul didn't back down, and he sometimes was very diplomatic. He could be, and as I said earlier, sometimes he's very dramatic in the way he said things, but sometimes he dropped the hammer. And that sometimes that's needed and necessary. And when it is, it is when there's a false teacher who's causing trouble and dividing churches or putting souls in danger, they need to be exposed. But some people today, but that's not nice. And that's not love. Well, really? What is love exactly? Is it love to water down the gospel? Or when you know someone is in error, you don't want to hurt their feelings, so you just don't say anything? Is that love? Love hurts sometimes, doesn't it? So, yeah, someone had a hand up. Okay, I'm sorry, Sam. Right. Yes, and that's always going to be the case. Yeah, the passages go on and on. And there's going, just a few people are going to be saved at the end of the day. And those people who are saved are those who abide in the doctrine of Christ. And not a watered-down gospel, the unperverted gospel. Now, having said all of that, I'm not at all saying that that is because I've seen brethren on this end of it who will be mean-spirited. And preaching the gospel, defending the faith, doesn't mean you have to be mean-spirited. You don't have to choose one or the other. Either I'm gonna be just all loving and compromise the gospel, or I'm gonna be stern and pray. And no, you can preach the truth in love. And that's exactly what we're commanded to do. We never have a license to be unkind to anybody at any time in any circumstance. So, you know, we have to balance. We have to balance that situation. But we have to be like Paul. He refused to be like those peddlers. All right, did I miss any hands? Because you know how famous at doing that. Anybody? All right, let's move on then to chapter 3. And really, the chapter break there, he's just continuing. We know, of course, that those chapter breaks were put in by man. And so he continues. And at verse 1, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? See, like Paul knew, he understood that he was under attack. And so anytime he would say anything about himself at all, like he did in verse 17, we're not like so many that the false teachers, oh, there goes Paul again bragging. he's just glorifying himself. He's not like everybody. He thinks he's better than everybody else. And so he has to immediately begin to defend himself. But there were some other things that they are attacking too along those lines. As we'll see in these few verses, it appears is that some of the false teachers were able to come to Corinth with letters of recommendation, which Paul didn't have. And so at the same time, they're saying, oh, you know, he's glorifying himself. Why is he always glorifying himself? Because he doesn't have anybody else to do it. Nobody's writing him any letters of recommendation, so he has to recommend himself and glorify himself. And all of that is in play when he writes this. And so, again, he begins then, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He says, you yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And so, you know, he say, first of all, no, we're not just commending ourselves. That's not what this is all about. We're not glorified in self. And the fact of the matter is, for those of you who think we need some outside letter to prove that I'm an apostle and that they're on God's side, so we don't need that. So the truth is, you're my letter of recommendation. And that was far better than any written letter. Anybody, you know, you can get someone and from some congregation, when you go from one congregation to another, to write you a real nice flowery kind of recommendation. But what he had was them. And they were his proof. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but now he brings it up again. You're our letter of recommendation. And because these individuals went from all the stuff mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, you know, fornication and homosexuality, drunkenness, all of that, such, Paul said, were some of you. But they went to all that. Now they're children of God. Now they're Christians. And they're Christians that have a whole lot of miraculous power. I wonder how they got all of that. How did they get all those gifts that we saw in 1 Corinthians that was present in that particular local congregation? How did they get all that ability? You remember how they get it. That's exactly right. By Paul laying hands on them. And so if Paul really, he didn't have to, you know, pull out some letter and say, here, these brethren are commended. All he had to do is point at them. You're my proof that I'm authentic, that I am an apostle, that I am what I say I am. You're my letter of recommendation. And he even, you know, again, it gets a little dramatic here, but he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. We can revisit that in just a minute. He says, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. So the real author of the letter is Christ. He's doing the dictating. He's dictating to Paul. And Paul then writes the letter. But he continues with that analogy. He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So you can just picture this whole thing in view of a letter. The Corinthians, they're the paper that the letter is written on. And the author of it is Christ. He's dictating to Paul, and the Holy Spirit is the ink. And even though it doesn't say it, you might conclude that the Word of God is the pen. But he's just painting that kind of picture for them. That kind of letter, by the way, it's not just written on paper, it's written on hearts. That kind of letter of recommendation is far superior than some physical letter. And so he's just answering their objection. Well, you don't even have any letters of recommendation or anything. So you're just bragging and everything's based on you. No, we do have a letter of recommendation. It's you, written by God. And so, but then I want to say a couple of things here about this. We'll do it next week, obviously, but about this idea of them being a letter in the first place. We're a letter too. Question is, what kind of letter are we? We'll talk about that next week.